Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my favorite memories of my family growing up was when the boys were younger and we would go out for Halloween. Now, yes, admittedly, as I look back, there were several things I loved about that. There were the costumes that Kara would come up with. I mean, she always had this way of being really creative with them. I love the neighborhood that we would trick-or-treat in, and then we still do today. I always loved being the mandatory candy taste tester. Okay, it was a tough job, but, you know, I got to keep the kids safe, so I had to do it. Yet even beyond all these things, what I really loved was when the boys would get light-up sticks, you know, these plastic things that you would kind of crack, and then they would glow. They would make necklaces out of them or armbands out of them, or they would shoot hoops with them or make halos out of them. They always had this way of making an often cold and sometimes dark, soggy night into lighthearted fun. Have you noticed that darkness has this way of encasing you, almost pressing down on you? Darkness envelops, it intimidates, it allows unhealthy anonymity, it provides plenty of shadows. However, all it takes is, well, one light stick, one candle to shatter the darkness. Light makes you feel warm, it makes you feel safe, it makes you more sure of your surroundings, of the steps that you need to take. And the reason why I bring all this up is because this is what we're focusing on in our Promised Treasures sermon series today. See, today is Lent 3. We've given you candles, and I'll get to those in just a little while. And we're going to be talking about light. And, you know, that makes sense because the theme of light is pretty dominant in today's scripture readings, right? I mean, Genesis chapter 1. God separates the light and the dark by simply saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. In our reading from John's Gospel, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And he does that not just because he was there at the dawn of creation, but also because Jesus is the light that scatters the darkness. He is the light that the darkness cannot overcome. He is the light that has come to dwell in our midst. Eternal life doesn't have a need for sun or moon or stars because Jesus is the light there. He's the bright morning star. He's the sunrise in the east. He's the joy of the morning. During the Feast of Tabernacles, if you're thinking of the Jewish feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, this is the 7-day festival used to commemorate the Lord's provision for Israel as it went from Egypt to the promised land. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would remember the pillar of fire that would guard them and guide them on the way. It was this strong, vibrant presence of God among them. And so here's the cool thing. I think it's no mistake that Jesus chooses this time during this feast to say to his followers that in actuality, he is the light of the world. He guards and guides. He is the pillar of fire. He is God's pillar of fire amongst us. He scatters the darkness. In the Bible, the whole light and darkness thing, this contrast appears, and it appears often. As well, throughout the rich history of the church, we've always recognized the power of light and made use of it in worship. In the early church, after candidates were instructed in the faith, after they've been catechized, they would kind of drive the point home by putting them in a very dark room where they would renounce Satan. And then, right before they're going to be baptized, they come into this incredibly bright room to be baptized. After their baptism, they would receive a lighted taper, almost like a really small little wick or candle, to remind them that they are now light in the Lord. A simple candle reminded them that Jesus Christ is the light of the world and that he now dwells in them. He shines in and through their lives. One candle meant to simply scatter the darkness. And that's rather important to remember because the darkness is always trying to choke out the light. It wants to blind people and make them feel purposeless and hopeless and foolishly arrogant at times and autonomous. And yes, this is the uniqueness of today's reading that we're going to be taking a deeper look at, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. See, a little bit of context. In the chapters leading up to this section, Paul has been saying that we have become Christians first. We become followers of Christ first, and then we live in a certain way. It's be and then do. And you know, that order makes all the difference in the world, because if we suddenly switch that, then, right, we're like, excuse me, every other religion in the world. You must do, and then you're accepted. You must perform, and then you're brought close. You must climb that mountain, or achieve this level of enlightenment, or kill those infidels over there, or sacrifice this person, or this pig, or whatever, and then you finally measure up. But with Christianity, you are loved and accepted first. You are called a Christian first, and then you learn how to live into that. And it's this way because Christianity isn't a vitamin supplement that we take, but it's a whole sweeping, whole life change. God wants your head. God wants your heart. He doesn't just want your actions. And the metaphor that Paul uses in this section of Ephesians is light and darkness. So if you have that reading, bulletin, Bibles, take a look. Ephesians chapter 5. See, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about walking or living in love, in the love of Christ, in the fragrant offering of His sacrifice that He gave for you and for me on the cross. And as the chapter unfolds, what he really wants us to get, especially at the beginning, he wants us to get a sense of the horror of sin. Okay? The horror of sin. In other words, they need to know it, and by knowing it, then you can see the contrast between that and light all the better. And he does this in four ways. Okay, four ways. Here goes. First, Paul wants us to know, that it says in essence that we need to know the definition of sin. Verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Here Paul says that the definition of sin can be thought of as the works of darkness. They are, in other words, outward deeds of external disobedience. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 5, actually before this, before verse 11, obviously, in verse 5, he says that these deeds can be lumped into one of two categories. He says these categories are sex and greed. Okay, sex and greed. Think about it. And think about it like this. There are churches out there that are very charitable toward helping ministries for those in their community, for the disenfranchised, for the pushed aside, but they're often very, very soft when it comes to their attention and seriousness towards sexual sins. On the other hand, there are some churches that make a big display about sexual purity, right? You know, rings and all these kind of things and its importance. But they are often soft on reaching out to the poor, the disenfranchised, about being serious, even about talking to people about the pitfalls of wealth. But here in verse 5, Paul actually holds these two together, and he says that sin is about external disobedience. It is comprehensive in scope. It's about seeing the darkness in all phases of life. Second, since we're kind of lingering here on verse 5, let's just notice that Paul also says that idolatry here is important. Okay? He mentions idolatry and how important it is. In other words, a holistic understanding of sin is not just external disobedience, it also is about internal motivation. And that is idolatry, and that's why the first commandment, by the way, is the first commandment. See, sin often lies in the heart, and in the heart's need to want to make anything and everything more important than God. And that even includes good things. So if we make anything in the world more important than God in life, it will drive you to despair. I mean, it will become one of those things that creates fear or endless comparisons, or it'll drive you to workaholism or whatever. So sin's definition is about external disobedience, but it's also about internal motivation. Third, Paul mentions in this section what we'll call the power of sin. This comes in verse 8. This is going to become pretty pivotal for us, verse 8. In verse 8, please note that Paul does not say that we once lived in darkness, that we once lived in the shadows. He says, rather shockingly, that you were darkness. You were darkness. Now, that's kind of hard to get, but here's an illustration that might help you with this. I found a column written by Joseph Hamrick, January 17th, 2021, in which he cites this story. This is Hamrick. On June 7th, 1961, author and Holocaust survivor Yehiel Denour, maybe you've heard of him, stood face to face in court with one of the men who orchestrated the events of the Holocaust, Adolf Eichmann. After giving a brief statement, Denour collapsed at the trial, says Hamrick. Many people gave an explanation as to why he would have fainted before the man. Anger, sadness, fear brought on by painful memories of years spent in concentration camps. But it is Denour's own explanation for his collapse that has been on my mind these past few days, says Hamrick in his column. He goes on, 20 years after the trial in a 60 Minutes interview, Denour said that he did not faint from overwhelming hatred, fear, or painful memories when he saw that man, though those emotions most likely were there. He said that when he saw this Nazi co-conspirator in the final solution to the Jewish question, it was that he was an ordinary man. And then Hamrick says this. Actually, Denour says this. Hamrick reports, I was afraid of myself, says Denour. I saw that I'm capable to do this. I am exactly like he. I'm exactly like him. Now, Hamrick was writing this column about the events of January 6, 2021, but his illustration is a potent reminder that, given the right circumstances, any of us can commit sins like these. Terrible sins. See, there's darkness in the heart of every man and woman, born of sin's presence, inherited from conception, that is capable of such things if left unchecked in all of us. This is why Paul says what he does at verse 8. He says, for at one time you were darkness. That's the power of sin. And that brings us to number 4, which is sin's guilt. In verse 6, Paul says that we should be careful not to fall for empty words that only distract us from the wrath of God due to sin. Now, okay, few are the people that I know that actually like when anybody, preachers or otherwise, mention the wrath of God. I know that as people, we usually like to pawn this off onto, oh, wrath of God, that's the Old Testament God before, you know, New Testament God got real mellow and cool. Right? Or this is Dante Inferno kind of nonsense, right? Now, we don't have the time to go into this at length, but suffice it to say that Paul is saying something like this, and I got this from Tim Keller. I love this illustration. He said, just imagine, if you will, a widow who has a son, and she goes at great lengths. She endeavors with all that she has to teach her son well. So she teaches her son to respect people and to always work hard and to give to the poor. I mean, this is what she teaches her child over and over and over again. Elementary, junior high, high school, all the way up through college. And he takes it to heart. Okay, that child, after graduation, starts doing these things and lives this way because he's always been told to do it. But he never, ever again, after college graduation, he never has anything to do with his widow mother again. Never calls, never writes, never checks in. Never. Now, I think many of us would be appalled at this. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. See, here's the thing. Life is not just about, Christianity is not just about doing a list. It's about living in a relationship and in a love of Jesus Christ. And if we ignore that, that makes us culpable, that makes us guilty. And so the reality of wrath, born ultimately of love, His love for us, shows up in the very guilt of sin's negligence. Wow, the definition of sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin. For at one time, you were darkness. I mean, this is stark even for the season of Lent, right? But in Ephesians 5 and in the Lenten season, God wakes us again to these truths so He might shine His light anew on us again, on our hearts, in our lives. He's trying to expose all of this. Not so that we might run away back into the shadows of darkness, but that we might die to that sin and come into the warmth and the security and the joy of the light. The light of the Lord, the light of Christ, the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. And friends, this is what Lent is all about. It's more than just giving up those things that you love, right? Alcohol or sweets or sugary snacks or whatever it is, right? Salty foods. It's more than singing the sobriety of the Lutheran hymnody and, by golly, I'm going to be happy about it, or inventing another list to do. Lent, rather, is about dying to sin because Christ died for my sin. Lent is here to expose all those old fables and fallacies of the darkness so that you and I can stand firm and faithful in the light of the Lord. Yeah, that life was extinguished on Calvary's cross, and through the darkness, pain and punishment, the shouts of the crowd, the weight of sin's debt, still, the light of the world could not be extinguished for long. For through the cross and the tomb, mercy shines anew. Grace shines bright. Your sins like scarlet, they now shine bright like white snow. See, not only does this light shine on you, but this light of Christ is also meant to shine through you. This is where the candles come in. So here's what I'm going to do. Pull out those candles now. And I'm going to light a candle from the front. We don't need to have people come down like in Christmas Eve or anything. You're just going to hold on to that candle. I'm going to come down and light the front rows. And all you got to do is just gently, easily turn around. Don't light the pew or your, you know, people behind you, their hair on fire or anything. I mean, I joke, but I don't. Don't do any of that. Just turn around and gently light the person's candle. Okay, light a candle, stays here. The light candle to be lit comes here, okay? And just watch as the light spreads. Turn off the lights in here. And let me close with an illustration, really a part of a devotion from Kelly B. Trujillo. Kelly B. Trujillo, she goes like this, okay? Hold on to that lighted candle and just listen. Not only are the images from the James Webb Telescope, okay, James Webb Telescope, have you seen this thing? Not only are the images from the James Webb telescope brilliant and beautiful, says Trujillo, but they're also baffling. Approximately 40 pairs of a new classification of orb have been identified within pictures of the Orion Nebula. These orbs are dubbed jumbos. Jupiter, mass, binary, objects. These are objects that defy our current conventional understanding of how planets, stars, gravitational orbits work. Unlike normal planets, the Jupiter-sized pairs don't orbit a star. Astronomers don't know why or how they function in this way. Indeed, the New York Times has even put it, they are a complete mystery. Trujillo continues, these images and discoveries coming back from the far reaches of space put us in our place. They bring us to the forefront. They bring to the forefront how expansive the universe is, how small we are, how much we don't know, and how much there is yet to discover. When we consider the heavens, the star clusters, the nebula, the black holes, and now the jumbos, who are we? What is humankind that God is mindful of us and cares for us? Just like Psalm 8:3-4 says. Trujillo continues, and God's promises are clearest when we turn out the lights. Cort Gatliff reflects, says this, the stars provide perspective. They humble us by highlighting our finitude. They are also lift up our heads by reminding us of our infinite worth in the eyes of the Creator. And while stunning images from space let us glimpse celestial realities we'd never be able to see with the naked eyes, simple nighttime starscapes also invite us into awe and wonder. Final paragraph. This is Trujillo. During Advent, we read this prophecy from Isaiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. In a spiritual and emotional sense, the recent heaviness of war, natural disasters, global tragedies help us understand even more deeply what it means to be people walking in darkness. And this deep darkness only magnifies what it is to gaze upon the light of the world. Amid it all, God is mindful of us. God does care for us. And then Trujillo says this, the light of the world shines in the darkness. Let me ask you, holding those candles, have you ever visited somebody in the gloom of darkness? Maybe it was the death of a loved one. Maybe it was a relationship loss. Maybe it was delivering groceries or helping with a job interview or helping somebody to see the value of their sexual purity, how much they're actually worth in the eyes of their Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. I mean, you listened, you cared, you gave, you spoke, you stood, you sat down with them, you stayed. You spoke of the God of the universe who loves them enough not just to show them the far reaches of space, but the far reaches of His love through the cross and through the empty tomb. And folks, when you did this, when you showed them both care and the very love of Christ, you lived Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, 8. You lived it. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of the light. Today I want you to know the light of the Lord once more, and I want you to know it deeply. I'm going to pray in a moment. Of course, we're going to blow out the candles. At the end of the service, you're going to put them in the back so that way, you know, our wonderful servants like Bobby can make sure that we have them for Christmas Eve again next year. But do me one favor. Take the light of the world with you. Take the grace of Jesus Christ with you. Why? Because one candle really can scatter the darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we understand this section of Ephesians 5 just a little bit more, Lord, show us the darkness of sin, show us the light of the Savior of the world, and indeed, let us understand that you have called us by grace Christians first, and then we get to live into it. And what a difference one light can make in many different ways. To you, ultimately, be all the honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.